Matthew 10, verses 16 through 25. And would you rise to your feet as we read the word of the Lord? Jesus says, "Look, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves, because people will hand you over to the Sanhedrin and flog you in their synagogues. Beware of them. You'll even be brought before governors and kings because of me, to bear witness to them and to the nations. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you should speak, for you will be given what to say at that hour, because you're not speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will even rise up against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be delivered. When they persecute you in one town, escape to another. For I assure you, you will not have covered the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, or a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?" This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So Jesus sends his 12 with instructions to announce that the kingdom of God has come near. Now we hear this, but I want us to really think about this to kind of state the obvious. A kingdom is only a kingdom because it is ruled by a king. And so when he says that the kingdom of God has come near, he's saying that God is the king. And his kingdom, not the kingdom of Caesar, not the kingdom of any government, not the kingdom of any other entity, but the kingdom that belongs to our King, God himself, is coming. It's at hand. And for the Jews to whom the apostles were going to testify of Jesus, this is really good news. Because it means that for them, that their story that goes all the way back to the garden, that finds them on the ark, that finds them being called with Abraham to become a blessing to all the nations and throughout all the Old Testament into the land and into the exile, this story would find a resolution through the saving story of Jesus. That's why it's good news for them. This is what we've been doing. This is who we are. And it's finally coming to a head. This thing that God said he was going to do, it's finally here. And it's in the story of this, the God-man Jesus. And it's also good news for us today, because the story of the Jews, the story of Jesus, is also the story of God's work in this world. That means that it's our story as well. And as God's people, as the body of Christ, the church, whatever you want to call us, we are sent on a mission to proclaim this good news, this gospel, to go out and to make disciples of King Jesus in all the nations. But it's so much more than just a mission, and I think that word hangs us up. Because the word mission that we've given it, this great commission, this mission that God has for us, that's a term that we gave it. But really, it's supposed to be more of this way of life that gives witness to, by us participating in, the continuing redemptive work of God in the world today. You catch that? It's a way of life that gives witness to this redemptive work of God just by our participating in it. And so as Christians who've embraced the saving and sanctifying grace of God, it should just be living out our story for the world to see. In fact, our truest and most genuine act of evangelism should just be another Monday for us. The fullness of the gospel should change us so much that our regular Monday causes people to better know Jesus and the life they can have through him. It's only then that people will truly understand the power of Jesus Christ. N.T. Wright teaches that the gospel is not a system of how to get people saved. It's not the gospel is admit you're a sinner, believe in Jesus, confess your sins. It's a system. That's not the gospel. The gospel, when announced, results in people getting saved. When they hear the good news, getting saved is the natural response to that. So Jesus sends the 12, and as he does, he also warns them. In verse 16, he says, look, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Now please note here that Jesus sends us out like sheep, not like wolves. The kingdom of God has no place for wolves. Wolves are the enemy to the kingdom of God. Wolves are antithetical to the gospel, and wolves are in direct conflict with King Jesus. He says, you are being sent out like sheep among the wolves because the world you live in is full of them. And that saying is as true today as it was then. When we live lives that emulate Jesus Christ, we will openly threaten the evils of this world. And those evils will eventually respond with violence. Our very way of living will be a light that will expose the dangers of sin and the evils behind even the most accepted and tolerated of sinful practices. Friends, your life as a Christian should be a threat to the devil and the demons that haunt this world. And for that, you will be attacked. Now, to be fair, I know that, at least for my life, most of my life. And then, like I said, I'm a Gen Xer, so I'm a 76 model. It's a good year. How many 76 models we got out there? Dan, my man, yeah, good year. Not as cool as 76. Anyway, now to be fair, like most of my life, and in most of my life, right? I'm going on my 50th year. There has been little persecution in the United States that has been worthy of any great notoriety for Christians. And it's just a fact. We have, for the most part, been protected by our nation. And even the anti-Christian parts of our society have done little more than to poke fun at us or call us ignorant and uneducated for believing in a higher power. And we have enjoyed much of that security, all the while practicing Christianity in a place like North Korea can result in execution or life in a labor camp. So as Americans, we haven't really felt persecution that nearly reaches those levels. That will not last forever. It's already changing drastically. See, the thing about evil, the devil, the demons, the beast, is that evil knows that it must destroy what is good and righteous in order to continue to exist. It absolutely must snuff out the light of Christ Jesus because darkness cannot exist in the light. And so, sin cannot and sin will not attempt to live in a tolerant state with good. It might make that claim. I say, oh yeah, no, we can live together. We're just going to tolerate each other. You do you, I do me. It might even promise to stay in its lane. If you stay over there, we'll have this separation. We'll stay over here. Everything will be okay. And most often, it will even claim to be the light, saying that we are the enlightened ones. We know what is right. This is actually the best way for us to live. This is that we know more than we did before. This is how we should live now. This is a new way of life. This is not actually evil. This is good. We must embrace this. We are the true light. And we're doing this for the sake of others. But the truth is that sin cannot and sin will not do anything but seek to destroy all life. Amen. And this is something that we are seeing more happening right here in the United States. And I know one of the causes, at least that I see, and maybe it's because my kids call me a boomer, even though I'm a Gen Xer, I feel like it's an indictment on the education system, but we'll move on. The advent of the internet and social media has created a desire and an ability to absolutely destroy a person or a group for offending that mass audience. And if that mass audience supports sinful behaviors, they can easily cause all kinds of harm and problems for Christians who just live out the kingdom life that Christ Jesus commands of us. They can and have created such a hatred and justification of that hatred. Like, I'm not only hating you, but I'm right to hate you. I'm righteous in my hatred. That a Christian is assassinated for daring to speak publicly what is taught in the scriptures. Such hatred has become so normal that to show any type of love, empathy, or sympathy for someone that is accused as an enemy is an automatic mark of treason against the beast, so that the person who dares to love his enemy becomes marked for destruction by the powers and principalities of this world. Here's the thing. If you live out and teach what Jesus taught and what is written in the Bible, the beast will, out of one side of its mouth, label you intolerant. And out of the other side of its mouth, that same beast will label you a radical. And this will ensure that the lost, the scared, the hate-filled people of this world, no matter what philosophical god they worship, whether it be a cow, a donkey, or an elephant, they will see you a threat that needs to be stopped. What we can't see until we lean into the grace of the Holy Spirit is that all evil, all suffering, all death in this world has been the result of human beings attempting to bring order and purpose outside of a sanctified relationship with God. And it seems like the more that evil is brought into the world, the more evil that we see, the more darkness there is, the more suffering there is, the more the church, the more Christians, or Christianity in general, is blamed. Amen. Friedrich Nietzsche was deeply critical of Christianity. He said that it was responsible for what he viewed as a cultural stagnation, suppression, and enabling policies that caused human suffering. There's so many who embrace this ideology. Now, make no mistake, Christians and the church at large have abused their power. They have abused their position to satisfy greed, lust, whatever else, rather than to be the image bearers of God. There's no excuse for it. It has happened, and it does continue to happen in our churches. And while these acts are reprehensible, they're actually not even in the same ballpark as the evils committed outside of Christianity. Amen. So I did some research. I'm a facts kind of guy. I'm like, let's hear truth and facts rather than opinions and desires. So I have a thing on here. We're going to look at deaths to start with. Check this out. This is really kind of a cool thing I found out by accident in doing my research. In the last 100 years, this is where I started. In the last 100 years, it is estimated that globally, 40 to 60 billion people, right, because there's not a real count on it, have died. Right? So that means from 1925 to 2025, 100 years, 40 to 60 billion people died. Right? People die all the time. I think the global death thing is like 1.4 seconds, somebody dies, something like that, right? Like, okay, so people are dying all the time. But if you go from 0 AD, you go back all the way to that mark, to 1925, so the full 1,925 years before that, also 40 to 60 billion people have died. Isn't that crazy? The same amount of people died in the last 100 years as died in the previous 1,925 years before that. Check that. And obvious reasons. We have a crazy large population. The joke used to be, when I was in Los Alamos, I used to always say, there are 6.7 billion people on this planet. That's how many we want to save. And every year, I'd have to change that number. And we're like at 8-point-something billion, right? Folks, do you know what causes babies? It's not drinking out of the same glass. I'm just saying. Okay, right? So we're having a lot of babies. Population is spreading. More people are born. That means more people die, right? So that's the reality of that. And as we get bigger faster. So that's kind of where we're at. That's why we have so many deaths in the last 100 years that are the same as the 1,925 years before that. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? It's cool, but crazy. I did not expect that when I was doing my research. Okay, so let's take that. Now, here's where we go. In the last 100 years, those 40 to 60 billion lives that were lost, the vast majority of those died of natural causes. That's what happens. People die. Go to the next slide, if you will. But over the past 100 years, the sources of global violence that have come into the world, that have destroyed, that have killed people, right? Like violently murdered, caused deaths, whether it be directly causing death or indirectly through oppression, through policies, through whatever. In the last 100 years, the sources of global violence have come primarily from non-Christian affiliated organizations. Check this. Communist regimes such as Russia, China, and Southeast Asia have been responsible for the deaths of at least, this is the minimum, 34 million deaths and up to 94 million people through purges, forced famines, and labor camps. That's what communism does. Both world wars, which were driven primarily by aggressive national ambitions for territorial expansion and dominance, fueled by extreme nationalism and militarism and competing imperial interests among major powers, they caused over 80 million deaths. And that doesn't even include the 6 million Jews that are estimated to be killed at the Holocaust. That falls under our fascist regimes, such as Nazism, fascist Italy, like under Benito Mussolini. They contributed to 11 to 20 million deaths through genocide or the Holocaust. Civil wars and internal conflicts of nations in Africa, Asia, and Latin America have led to about 20 million deaths through ethnic cleansing and battles over resources. Millions have been murdered through organized crime, such the groups engaging in drug dealing, human trafficking, and power grabs. Terrorist organizations have killed hundreds of thousands. These are your top killers in the last 100 years of the violent deaths caused in our world. And again, this is not to say that the Christians or the Christian churches have not acted in acts of evil. It is only to point out that the vast majority of the actual violence have come from those seeking to find alternative ways to bring order and purpose and even success into the world outside of a sanctified relationship with Jesus Christ, even outside of the ethical constructs taught to us by the Holy Scriptures. This is just to share facts and expose truth. Check it. Because this is what happens when we want to save the world on our own without Jesus. Every one of these communist regimes, the world wars, every one of those things here is people thinking, I know what's better for this world. Every single one of them. The body of Christ is constantly being falsely accused of violence, hatred, and acts of evil. And as a member of the body of Christ, so will you. And when we are, here's my word to you, when we are, we must never become like the wolves or play their game. Because when we try to be the wolves, those are the majority of the times when the Christian church becomes a part of these violent acts. Jesus made this clear in his Sermon on the Mount. We are to be shrewd as snakes, but we're never called, we're not even allowed to be as violent as snakes. We're not called to bite anyone. We're supposed to think and be strategic. We're supposed to have conversations with people. Share your story with other people's stories. And before you do that, listen to and care about the stories of everybody out there. Know where people are. Know how they got there. And then you might know how to guide them. And being innocent as doves doesn't mean be passive. But what it does mean is that we're supposed to be honest and depend on the truth. We have to trust the truth. Because the truth matters. But we have a response to say, well, that can't be true because it doesn't fit with my agenda. I remember hearing this, and I didn't know if it was true or not, but I looked it up. And then when I brought it back and I shared it with other Christians, they told me it was absolutely false, had to be false, 100% false. Did you know that through the Obama administration, when abortion was made legal and available to everyone, abortion rates went down? And they tend to go up when conservatives are in office? That can't be true. We voted for them because we're anti-abortion. I know. But those are the facts. And so we reject that. It can't be true. I don't care. We have to acknowledge that something is true if it's true. And then we can move, and then we can discern, and then we can find out how to help each other. We must listen to the true stories, to the true evidence. As we engage in exposing evil and reflecting light of God into the world, we have to do this in the same manner as Christ Jesus. This whole thing, the Lord is so good at pointing and directing. All of this had started a while back when my mom passed in March. And I wanted just to read you the Sermon on the Mount that my mom used to read to me. And at the same time, the Lord brought before me Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship, which is really all about the Sermon on the Mount. And then after we started finishing through that, man, I really, and I don't know why, I was on a totally different idea. Just felt like I really wanted to restart reading some of Martin Luther King Jr.'s sermons, some of his stuff. And then I found out after I was reading it that he was so influenced by the Sermon on the Mount that this was what he actually constructed his entire civil disobedience around Jesus and what Jesus did. I think sometimes we forget as Americans that first and foremost, he was a minister of God's word. He was a pastor of God's word. And so I want to finish by reading this passage from a sermon that he preached for his congregation. His congregation at the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, on January 1st, 1956. And this was after becoming part of a leadership with the Montgomery bus protest. And as I read this, there's a couple things I want to tell you. First, I want to give you a disclaimer. I wrestled with this and prayed about it, but there's going to be one word in there that's an offensive word, but I think it needs to be read in context. The second is this, that our levels of persecution are different for every one of us. And we all know sticks and stones may break my bones, but words hurt more than anything. Right? I get that. That's real. Ostracization from society, from friends, that's real too. So maybe that's just where your level of persecution, that you're afraid of that, or you're afraid of genuine fear. And if I go out on the streets, like I'm going to be harmed, I'm going to be beat up. If I say this, like something could happen. Whatever level of fear you might have, think about that as I read this to you from another person who was born in a country that was sworn to protect him and his religious rights and his rights speak really. This is what Dr. King documented. After a particularly strenuous day, I settled in bed at a late hour. My wife had already fallen asleep, and I was about to doze off when the telephone rang. An angry voice said, "Listen, nigger, we've taken all we want from you. Before next week, you'll be sorry you ever came to Montgomery." I hung up, but I could not sleep. It seemed that all of my fears had come down on me at once. I had reached the saturation point. I got out of bed and began to walk the floor. Finally, I went to the kitchen and heated a pot of coffee. I was ready to give up. I tried to think of a way to move out of the picture without appearing to be a coward. In this state of exhaustion, when my courage had almost gone, I determined to take my problem to God. My head in my hands, I bowed over the kitchen table and I prayed aloud. The words I spoke to God that midnight are still vivid in my memory. "I'm here taking a stand for what I believe is right. But now I am afraid. The people are looking to me for leadership. And if I stand before them without strength and courage, they too will falter. I'm at the end of my powers. I have nothing left. I've come to the point where I can't face it alone." At that moment, I experienced the presence of the divine as I have never before experienced him. It seemed as though I could hear the quiet assurance in an inner voice saying, "Stand up for righteousness. Stand up for truth. God will be at your side forever." Almost at once, my fears began to pass from me. My uncertainty disappeared, and I was ready to face anything. The outer situation remained the same, but God had given me inner calm. 3 nights later, our home was bombed. Strangely enough, I accepted the word of the bombing calmly. My experience with God had given me a new strength and trust. I knew now that God is able to give us the interior resources to face the storms and the problems of life. Let this affirmation be our ringing cry. It will give us courage to face the uncertainties of the future. It will give our tired feet new strength as we continue our forward stride towards the city of freedom. When our days become dreary with low hovering clouds and our nights become darker than 1,000 midnights, let us remember that there is a great benign power in the universe whose name is God, and he is able to make a way out of no way and transform dark yesterdays into bright tomorrows. This is our hope for becoming better men. This is our mandate for seeking to make a better world. But friends, when you stand by the words of Jesus and you openly teach biblical truth, expect criticism. One moment they'll brand you intolerant, another they'll brand you a socialist. But take heart, because even if the world paints you a threat, it means that you are standing boldly for what matters.